I appreciate that very much. He has sensed that I have struggled really over this passage, and the struggle is that for someone to find a seat, for one thing. So if we can make sure that we are scooting in and that we have as many seats available on the outside. It's more comfortable to walk through the outside than it is down, you know, in the middle. And I know that we still recognize ourselves as Baptists, and it seems to be ingrained in our Baptist DNA to sit in the back. So always remember that for guests, it's easier for them coming in to find a seat in the back and on the outside than it is to find it in the front and on the inside. So if we can do that on a week-to-week basis, that would help out. But going back to what I was saying earlier, if you will, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 3. That's where we're going to be while I explain a little bit about what some of the burden that is here. And that is that though I can look at this passage of Scripture, and some of you may read this passage, our focal passage is going to be Acts chapter 11 through verse 26, and then again Acts chapter 4 verse 4. You may look through this and read this. Well, there's not a whole lot to struggle through here. This is Peter's message to this crowd in Solomon's porch at the Temple Mount. And what's there to really struggle over? The struggle is, I know what's on my heart with this. I know that this is something dear to me, but in being able to expound on this, to communicate this and what is here in this message for those whom I'm loving, because the Lord has loved us all, and wanting to communicate that and for us all to take on the heart of the Lord on this. This is where the struggle sometimes comes in. And so I want to back up a little bit for those of you that were not with us last week. We looked at the miracle of the lame man that is described in verses 1 through 11 here. And that Peter and John, we took note of the fact that there was as we looked at what God did through Peter and John in the bringing about the healing, the transforming healing of this lame man, that we took note of the fact that there was a normalcy of both the church at Jerusalem and Peter and John in being about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was normal for the church to be devoting themselves to the Word of God, as we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through the end, to devoting themselves to the Word of God, to devoting themselves to the fellowship, to devoting themselves to the breaking of the bread. I believe that the specificity there in the Greek is that, looking at the history after that, the practice of the church, I believe that they were observing the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just eating groceries. There was something worshipful in it. And to the prayers. There was a normalcy that we saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through the end there. It was also normal, as we saw in the language that is given to us in the New Testament, in the original text, that it was normal that Peter and John would be availing themselves to public worship and to public prayer. It was normal for these guys to do that. We also found that the Holy Spirit worked through the normalcy of the lame man being laid daily at the beautiful gate of the temple, the eastern gate of the temple. Again, all of this reflected that God works through His people having a normalcy in our lives. Not just their lives, our lives. And again, this is part of the burden of going through and seeing the Scripture, is taking that and seeing that, and not what's particularly when it's dealing with the church, not looking at this and saying that's them and not us. No, that's them and us. This is where it's got to come to, is the present day application. And so again, this all reflected that God works through His people having a normalcy in our lives of being devoted to the kingdom of God, and then advancing His kingdom through His people, us, into the lives of people who are not us yet, but those people who are normally in the realm of influence of our lives. Those people, this guy, Peter and John, had probably encountered a number of times. Because again, it was that this guy was laid at that particular gate. He was over 40 years old. We don't know how old, but we know that the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 4, he is over 40. He's above 40 years old. We don't know. But above 40 years old. That he was born crippled from his mother's womb. He was born crippled. This didn't happen later in life. And that this is the daily occurrence. This gate is the gate that would have been the gate most used by the people going from Jerusalem and about Jerusalem to go up and approach the temple. This would have been the most trafficked gate. So there was a normalcy there. There's every indication that these guys would have seen him before. But the Holy Spirit moved them on this day to engage for this purpose of what we have recorded here. Today I want us to focus on the message of Peter to the crowd that was gathered as a result of the physical transformation of the layman and his outward testimony of praise to God. If you remember, if you have a chance and go back and read through those verses again, he was when he went in with them, he was leaping and praising God. As we do this, I want to share something with you that I have been praying for much over these last couple weeks. I'm always praying for it. Anyone that's been associated with me in ministry for any length of time knows that this is always a burden on my heart. But this has been something that's been particularly heavy. And I think that the weightiness of it stems from, and I'll just be honest with you, and again, I'm somewhat reluctant to even say this, because I know how Satan works. We're not ignorant of his schemes. But because of what we have been experiencing in fellowship here, and what we've been talking about even last night, the overriding, the general obvious desire for this congregation to be submitted to the authority of this word, that has increased the burden on my heart that I want to share with you, which has led to some of the struggle over this particular passage. And that is this. I am truly desiring to know that we're not happy being happy in our fellowship here. I am truly desiring to know that God has placed a burden on the hearts of many, if not all, of who we call here us, to be used to bring this gospel message to our community and to our realms of influence. Why do I say that those two ways? Because many of you live here and work elsewhere. Many of you in this room live and work elsewhere and come here to worship. I want this burden to be here in the normalcy of our lives, of who we see in our community, and then who we see in our realm of influence, maybe our workplace, maybe who we might encounter on our way to worship, on our, as Peter and John did, on our way to work. Sometimes some of you may frequent a place to stop in. You're going to get you some chicken gizzards every morning on the way to work. That's your spot. And there's somebody there that you encounter on a normal basis. Have you shared the gospel with them yet? And so I want us to have a burden that we would be, I want to know, I'm just asking this. I want to know from our fellowship that we have availed ourselves to the Lord's heart to put on our heart a desire for a harvest in our community and in our realms of influence. I mean, truly. Listen to me. I have said this and I've said this and I've said this. It is The numbers are that in the Crestview area right now, there's somewhere between 67 and 68,000 people living in this place. Not working here, not driving, just living in the area. If you took every church in the Crestview area and you filled up every seat in every sanctuary, think about it. Just go through in your mind real quick and tally up how many seats are available in all of our sanctuaries. We aren't scratching the scratch on the surface yet. If every church was maxed out this morning, the harvest is plentiful. And I don't know about you, but I want a lot of fruit. I want a lot of fruit. Now, I've said before, and I've said this, and I'll say it again, I am not interested in big church. What I am interested in is a lot of people being transformed by the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am praying that we would not be okay laying our heads down to go to sleep at night, knowing there are people in our community, in our realms of influence, that are going to hell and we haven't desired to share the gospel. We haven't shared the gospel with them. I want us to long to see lives completely transformed before our eyes and the eyes of their realms of influence, their friends, and their family, so that they would be compelled, just like these people here on this day at the temple in Jerusalem, were compelled to know what in the world is going on, what has happened. And so I pray that we would be ready to boldly respond to any opportunity that the Lord brings our way. Peter and John were both ready to respond. There was an opportunity presented, and they boldly responded to that. I have titled this message again in my iPad because it calls for a title. Is open opportunity, bold response. And I pray that we live in that. We're looking at this, an open opportunity in this particular passage of Scripture. We're going to see a bold response, a clear response. I want us to examine that as best we can with the time that we have. But my desire is that we would live in seeing the open opportunities that God has before us, and that we would live boldly responding to those opportunities. So again, I want us to look at this passage, seeking for the Lord to open these opportunities and to give us boldness to respond. Again, to recap what has happened. As I was mentioning earlier, Peter and John have come to the temple as they normally did at the hour of prayer, which is about 3:00 in the afternoon. The Holy Spirit has worked through them in the name of Jesus to heal a man who was born lame, again, somewhere above 40. We don't know. This man has gone into the temple, probably because of tradition, for the first time in his life, because being lame, not being considered worthy of being in the temple, he has probably gone in for the first time in life, and he does so with Peter and John. No longer an outcast, but associated with an incast, with Peter and John. As he does, he cannot help but be overwhelmed with praise for the God that has done this for him and is leaping and praising God for it, openly and unashamedly. Again, let me say this. I am somewhat of a reserved person in expression. In fact, my family has a history of trying to pry out of me, what are you thinking? How do you feel about this? You know, are you happy? Yes, inform your face. I've heard that a lot. But when it comes to us gathering together and not wanting, having a heart of drawing attention to ourselves, but when someone is overwhelmed with a desire to just praise God, then I want to be in an atmosphere where there's a freedom of expression of worship in that. That we want to bring attention to Him. I have never wanted a worship leader on the stage telling me what I need to do right now. Don't tell me to raise your hand right now. You don't know where I am. I may in the moment need to be on my face before God. I may need to be just sitting there while everybody else is standing and singing. I may need to be standing with my hands up to the heavens just saying, God, thank you. Thank you for the message. Thank you for what you've done. And I want that absolute freedom. And he took it. Whether he had it or not in the temple that day, that man took it. And as a result, we see in verse 11 that they have now come out of the temple. They've gone in. They've had that time of prayer. And they've come out of that temple into the outer court area on the east side of the Temple Mount into what again is called the Porch of Solomon. As they have done this, a large crowd is gathered around. And as the formerly lame man now, who they all knew, as the Scripture tells us, to have been lame from birth, he is clinging to Peter and John. So the crowd, because of this, they assume that Peter and John have done this themselves, and these people are thereby filled with amazement. They're overflowing with amazement. And our aim here at this point is to examine how Peter responds and learn how we can respond to an opportunity the Lord may bless us with. I want to read Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26 here. And encourage you, if you weren't with us last week, to go back and read the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, through Acts chapter 4, verse 4, when you have time later. Beginning of verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Excuse me. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, excuse me, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' And God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, in verse 12, as you're looking at that, Peter shows respect to his listeners by using the phrase, "men of Israel." Now, for them in that context at that time, that was a very respectful address. That was a very respectful means of speaking to them. And we mentioned this last week, and I want to point out here as we're going to get into this, because though Peter is going to very shortly speak very straightforwardly with them, he is not condescending toward them. Listen, when we encounter someone, our first lesson here in this is that we should respect every single human being we have an opportunity to speak with as being made in the image of God. We are no better than anyone else. One thing that I always keep in my mind, I don't care who I'm speaking with. If I'm speaking with a human being, what I know is this, that Jesus Christ paid the exact same price for that person whom this gospel message is going into as he did for me. He didn't pay one drop of blood more nor one drop of blood less. So I want to see every human being from that perspective. We have to do that. We have to do that. He also doesn't mess around here when translating. He's speaking to them from respect, not condescension. But again, he's very straightforward. He is truthful. I'm going to tell you this, and I want to encourage you. We get the feeling, like, especially in our day and age, that the supreme law not to violate is don't offend anyone. Right? I mean, you can't offend anyone. People, boycotts are being amassed against people because they on their in their private lives take a stand here, and they're boycotting their business and what have you. Because they said something, or you can't offend anyone, and as far as a Christian being a witness to someone, we cannot be afraid to offend someone with the truth. It doesn't mean that we're going with the intent to verbally bust someone in the nose. That's not what we're wanting to do. It's just that we're not ever going to help anyone if we don't speak the truth to them. We must speak it in love. We must speak it in love. But if we don't tell them the truth, we're not helping them. And so he has been respectful, not condescending to them, but he also doesn't mess around and trying to jockey with position from a human level in philosophical arguments with them, trying to gain some position of reason with them. He gets straight to their underlying false premise. Their false premise is stated that any mere men, here it is, they're assuming that Peter and John have done this, that Peter and John have made this man whole. What does Peter say to them in verse 12? He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Well, so what's the underlying premise here? That any mere man can do what only God can do. Right? In the process, Peter is actually going to present to them the deity of Christ, which we'll get to in a moment. Understand that. He's laying a foundation here that Christ is God. Only God could do this. When he's going to get to this in a moment, by faith in the name, the only name, Jesus Christ, has this thing. Next thing we need to see here is that we need to know, we need to have the confidence. We need to know that we are representing in that moment, when God has given us this opportunity, the one and only true and living God, the living Lord Jesus Christ to them. In verse 13, Peter establishes the authority from which and from whom he is about to say what he's about to say. By referencing the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, Peter is doing at least two things. One, he is showing this is the very God who established them as a nation and a people who was doing all these things. He is also appealing to the very Word of God itself as the foundation for all truth and the authority from which he speaks. By using the wording, he is evoking in their minds, the audience that he had, he's evoking in their minds the image of the Torah, which is the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, our Old Testament. Would be the Jewish Bible. By using those words, the image in their mind, he's taking them to, bringing up, is that scroll that's being unrolled, that's being opened up and being read, the very Word of God. Upon the establishment of the authority, this authority being not him, not those people, but God, he is now going to shine a bright spotlight on their guilt before God. This is supremely important. He does this by showing them that the one that they had disowned or denied before and turned over to, this Roman pagan Pilate, God glorified by raising him from the dead. Now, the word that he uses here that says you denied, that you denied him, you denied the Lord Jesus in verse 13, He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorify the servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. That was a complete disassociation with him. That what they did was they stripped him of his identity before Pilate as being any in any way, shape, or form affiliated or associated with them, the people of Israel, God, the people that God had set apart as his special people, his chosen people, they denied him. And so he's using a forceful word here to communicate, again, the guilt. The force of the words he uses here reveals that their disassociation of themselves from one of their own, Jesus, before Pilate, was so strong that they forced Pilate to take him, even after Pilate had decided to release him. In verse 14, Peter, he gets even more weighty with what he's saying to him. Because even though Pilate had decided to release Jesus, in case you don't remember, Pilate had decided to release Jesus, they actually, he says, you asked for a murderer. That was a seeking request. The word that is used there is not that you're interrogating to find out an answer you're not sure about. The word that is used here for you asked for is a word that indicates that they sought for this in exclusion to any other option, and particularly because the only other option that was given to them was Jesus, they utterly, absolutely rejected Jesus and asked for a murderer to be given to them. And the word here is the same word as charis. It's the same word that we get a gift from. The word that is transliterated for us today, charismatic, is someone who's emphasizing the gifts or whatever. We can get into that at some other point in time. But emphasizing the gifts, it's a gift. So they sought for Barabbas as a gift to them. It was a tradition, and they sought for it in that way. By using the title, the Holy and Righteous One, as they're speaking about Jesus, Peter is clearly communicating the Messiahship of Jesus to these guys. What is the Messiah? The one that was going to be the Savior. The one that we all need. The one Israel needed, they were supposed to be looking for, the one we all need. His hearers would have known, by the language that he was using, they would have known that he was referring to Jesus as the Messiah and his Messiahship beyond any shadow of a doubt. Again, one of the things that we need to learn here is that no one you might have the opportunity to speak with is innocent before God. Listen, again, if we're going to do what I'm asking and been praying for us to do, and that is to assume a burden, for God to open up, for it to be on our hearts, that we would be praying earnestly daily, individually and corporately, for a harvest in our community and in our realms of influence, then there's got to be a confidence that we would be used by Him to bring this gospel. There has got to be a confidence that when we are presented with the opportunity, that we can share this gospel, that we are able to communicate it. Now, I have talked with a lot of Christians in my time, wonderful, oh, godly people who struggle with this, struggle tremendously with, I do have a burden over lost people. I do want to see so-and-so saved. I do want to, but I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up. There's just some basic things that we need to see here. Again, first of all, it's not our work. It's His. It's not up to us to save anyone. He's the one who saves. He's the one who draws. He's the one who brings about the repentance. He's the one who brings about the regeneration. He's the one who does that. I don't do that. I have cringed through the years when I have had people say, particularly students, Jeff saved me. And no. If I did, you're in a bad way. I can't. Jesus, yeah, that dependence needs to be. We need to recommunicate some things here. Jeff can't save you. I didn't save you. But one of the areas of confidence is understanding when, if we go back, if we start even now, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, he said, look, this is Paul who God used to write the majority of the New Testament. This is Paul, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Probably the highest intellectual Christian the world has ever known. Paul is saying, while I'm in the flesh, I find myself doing the things that I would not doing the things that I would. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? And then he breaks out in praise, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He saves me. I don't. Paul is saying, while I'm still in this flesh, being Paul, no longer Saul, I'm being Paul, but while I'm still doing this, I'm still in the flesh, I'm being Paul, I'm still boogering it up every day. I still find myself doing the things that I shouldn't and not doing the things that I should. It's a burden. Who shall save me from the body of this death? And the reason they used that wording was because it was common in the Greco-Roman world at that time. But if you got convicted of murdering someone and the body was there and available, they would actually attach that dead body to you. And you would be forced to walk around with that dead body on you while it decayed. It was part of your punishment. So that's the imagery he's giving here. That old man is supposed to be dead and slain, but I'm still carrying him around. So as a Christian, if we're honest and we're looking at that, again, as Paul would say at another time, I am the chief of all sinners. And we've got to know that about our own selves. First, even in our saved state. But then even going back to prior to our salvation experience for me, March 15th, 1981, it was then that night, that Friday night, I have never gotten over it. I won't ever get over it. For all of eternity, I won't ever get over it. But when I go back and I look and I know who I was, there are things that I have done in my life that no other human being knows about. And I will not speak. Too ashamed. But I know that God knows. And He still saved me. The thing is that I can look around in this room, there are a lot of pretty people in here. Y'all all smell good from here? What I know is, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And we got to know that. If we're going to have confidence in this gospel, and we're going to have confidence to step through the door of opportunity that God has given us, man, when you're talking, you have an opportunity. I mean, I've seen an individual that God placed on my heart in a moment to speak with, and He has blessed my heart with being here today. And he better not get out of this room without shaking my hand. He's got an orange shirt on. I didn't know him from Adam before that day that we met. What I knew was this. He's no different than Adam. Because Adam was a sinner. The first of men to sin. And we were all born in Adam. Right? We need to be reborn in Christ. And so when we're talking to someone, we need to absolutely know and not be weak in needing to point out and show and share their sinfulness. And all we have to do is bring out the law of God, those Ten Commandments. And typically you don't have to get through more than one or two or three to show, you know, before God you're guilty. If He's going to judge you according to this, you stand condemned. I don't need to go through all 10. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever... Those things, these are the things that you look at and you go, okay, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Look, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14:3, and several times in the book of Psalms, it says, they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, for those, when you're talking to who are dependent upon their heart to lead them in the right way. Well, trusting in your heart, according to the Word of God, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I like to bring that out when I'm speaking to people. The point here for us is that this applies to every single person that we're ever going to encounter in our lives. And Peter has not backed away from this at all. What he is doing is sharing with them the bad news that they are not only guilty before God, but neither can they right themselves. They cannot make themselves right before Him. And while he is also here at this moment, in verse 14, he's transitioning from the bad news to the good news, which is the gospel. Let me just say this out here. I want everyone in this room to hear me on this. Listen to me. Gospel, the word gospel. You've heard it all your life. You've been around it. You've heard it. You would be surprised at how many people that I encounter who have been in church their whole lives that do not know what that is. If you ask them, what does the gospel, the word gospel mean? They cannot give you the definition. This is indicative to me that we in the churches have failed to really put the emphasis on who we are and what this Bible is all about. Gospel simply means good news. If you need to write that down, write it down. Gospel, equal sign, definition, good news. The good news, what he is doing and what we must do is we must get people to understand the bad news first. That you are guilty before God. That you cannot make yourself right. That you can't cross the chasm between you and God. That's the bad news. And Peter has done a masterful job very quickly to go straight surgically at it with them in this. In this, we need to gain the confidence. This is what we must do as well. We don't need to spend 6 months trying to share the gospel with someone. We have the opportunity, we need to get straight to that. So he's transitioning. He's going to transition here from the bad news. You're lost. You can't save yourself. To the good news of the gospel. He's also, at the same time in this transition, he's simultaneously driving home the gravity of their guilt and telling them that their guilt could not overcome the power of God. So he's driving deeply, more deeply in what he's about to say. Their guilt, at the same time while he's doing that, he is showing them that your guilt cannot overcome the power of God. The gospel. Your guilt cannot do that. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. For us, we must also understand the gravity of our own sin and the sin of anyone that we might be sharing this with. Again, when he uses this word, you killed the author of life. They were a very law-oriented people. When we're dealing with someone and we're sharing this gospel with someone, and we're looking at the law, those simple Ten Commandments, we can bring that in. Typically, here's what we do. We look at God's law as though we do a speed limit sign. We see a speed limit sign, and we don't see any human being attached to that. Right? That's even if you see a cop, you're really not clearly seeing a human being attached to that. You're seeing a ticket book attached to that. Right? A violation, you know, of something that he's going to swat you over with a ticket. But when that speed limit is a speed limit sign for a school zone, and someone completely disregards that 20-mile-an-hour speed limit in a school zone and flies through there doing 65 or 70 miles an hour, and completely kills, destroys a child, then that takes on a whole new level, that speed limit sign, that law, right? What we've got to understand is that our sin, the cost of our sin, is one of two things. It's either the Lord Jesus Christ being torturously murdered and nailed to that cross, or the cost of our sin is an eternity in hell. When we're talking to someone, we're talking to someone who has sin. I don't care if it's a little white lie that they think it shouldn't be a big deal. The cost of that sin is what tells you how big or how little it is. The cost of violating that speed limit sign on an open road with nobody around is not much. The cost of violating that speed limit sign when a human being, a child, is involved and killed is weightier than we can personally bear. And that's the case with our sin and violating the law of God when we see Christ on the cross, or when you see your own soul in hell for all of eternity. There's nothing in between. There's nothing in between. But again, showing that their sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, and anyone else's sin that we could talk to, does not overpower the power of God. He uses a word here in saying that Jesus Christ, you killed the author of life. Some of your translations say the prince of life. The reason that there's in our English translations something that can be different is because the word archegos is used here. It's a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. He's not backing up from the truthfulness over who Jesus Christ is, what He's proclaiming. No mere creature can be the archegos of life. No mere man, no angel. Angels are creatures. This word, archegos, pertains to one who has a permanent position. Hence it is translated as prince. It also refers to someone who begins something that is first in a series that provides an impetus for further developments. Think about a trailblazer in the old pioneer days. Someone blazing a trail that today there's a massive interstate road on it. That way back when it was there, you know, it was only there because somebody blazed a trail. So that would be that instance. The other application would be used for someone who begins or originates something. Think Alpha and Omega of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Jesus is all of these, and concerning life, only God could do that. Being guilty of His death, these guys, Peter is talking to, the agents of His death, only God could be the agents of His resurrection. To the fact that He was raised from the dead, here that Peter points out, is he pointing to himself and the other disciples only as being witnesses to the fact of Christ's resurrection, or is he reminding his audience that they are all aware of the claim of him being seen alive by his followers, and witnesses to the fact that the tomb was empty, and now at a minimum being faced with the proof of his resurrection by the attesting miracle of this lame man standing before them whole? I think it's the latter. Not only do we have the most attested event in ancient history, that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ, understand this. There is more admissible evidence in a court of law that Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb alive than there is that Julius Caesar actually lived. This is what you're bringing to the table. Always remember this. No group of people, no group of men have ever in history ever died for what they knew to be a lie. They've died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. No group of men ever died in human history for what they knew to be a lie. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, for time's sake, we won't read those, but I would encourage you to go back. That passage of Scripture is absolutely clear that no one that you encounter, anyone that's claiming to be an atheist or anything else, there, no one that you encounter is ever going to say that they did not know. Because the Scripture is clear. God has revealed Himself to everyone through what He has created. Our gospel is unapologetically exclusive. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In verse 16, Peter is saying, and in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, the man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter is talking about the exclusivity of Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. In our pluralistic society today, it is offensive to a lot of people to say, I can't believe that God would only provide one way to heaven. Well, I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, or it might have been C.S. Lewis, I can't recall at the moment. One of them said, our problem is not just that he's provided one way. If God had provided 110 ways, we would complain that he didn't provide 111. But then verse 17, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. You see how straightforward Peter has been. Now he's extending the grace of Christ as Christ did on the cross. If you recall, we won't go there, but if you recall Christ on the cross, ask the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 26, we see a really big emphasis on the testimony of prophecy. Verse 18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. He begins to talk with them about what they need to do. In verse 19, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. He's telling them what to do. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And this word confess has a baseline meaning of agree in a twofold application there in that context. One is that, I agree, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. When we put the law out there before them, this is what we're trying to get them to see. I'm guilty. The second aspect of that is that, Lord, now I see the cost of it, and I hate it. I dismissed it before. I didn't see the gravity of it. I didn't feel the gravity of it. I didn't understand that. But now I see that. I see the gravity of my sin. It's either Jesus Christ on that cross or it's me in hell forever. Yes, I hate it. As I always try to point out when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, when I get the opportunity on that, to try to drive this point home, is that we understand that no one who's addicted to anything will ever get over that addiction until they hate it. Until they hate it. You can put them through any kind of program you want, clean them up for a little bit, but they're going to go back to it or they're going to replace it with something else until they hate it. And so Peter's being straightforward. You've got to repent. You've got to turn away from that. You've got to go in a different direction. And he's telling them where they need to turn. In verse 20, he says that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Again, the exclusivity that is here. Also, he's changing, he's transferring from the present, and he's beginning to speak in what we call eschatological terms. In other words, the end. What is coming? Look, Christ isn't coming. Our gospel isn't coming to you to offer you a better life now. There are some in this room that it may cost you your very life to follow Jesus. With what's going on in our culture today, in our world today right now, I'm telling you that there are some in this room that may be called to give your very life for Christ. To think that this would be the promise of the gospel, that all the things, if you'll just pray this prayer and you'll say that you're a Christian and you get baptized, then what's going to happen for you is all your problems are going to go away and you're going to be able to live in the house that you want to live in. You want to drive the car you wanted to drive. You want to wear the clothes you wanted to wear. You wanted to vacate where you wanted to vacate. All of these things are going to happen. That's not necessarily true. In fact, it's likely not true in any way, shape, or form. And he begins to transfer the focus from here and now to what's going to happen in the future. He says in verse 21, whom heaven must receive, speaking of Jesus, until the appointed time. And there's a point of time, not a season of time, but an appointed time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Verse 22, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Again, appealing to the prophetic witness, the fulfilled prophecy. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets. Again, he is not condescending to them. He's speaking to them from where they are. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. This is the truth that God has proclaimed to you. It's already been declared. Understand it. Hear it now. You may have never heard it before. Hear it now. And he said, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Israel was supposed to have been fulfilling that. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Man, this is the gospel. And then what is it, again, that we're looking for, that we're hoping, that we want to see God grant us? Acts chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We've got to have confidence in the message. It is but it's useless to have confidence in the message. I could go back through in depth in a lot of things here. We could have all the confidence in the world, but it's useless without a burden to share it. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said this, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? And he's talking to his disciples. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Let's pray. Lord God, I am asking you, to enable us to lift up our eyes and see the harvest. God, I am asking you for us. Again, for those of us, we call us here. Lord, that we would have the heart that you expressed to have in that very verse. God, that we would have even a desire to see a harvest among those who are in our community and in our realms of influence. Lord, that we would love people. We would love them enough to tell them the truth. We would love them enough to share the only hope with them. Lord God, I ask that you would do this in us. For those of us here this morning that have not come to that point of trusting you totally, completely, not trusting in themselves, not trusting in any other human being, not trusting in any other circumstance, but trusting in you and you alone to be their Savior. Lord God, I ask that you move in them, that they would have to seek one of us out to say, I want to trust Jesus Christ as much. I want to be saved from the guilt of my sin. I want to be saved from the wrath of the Father. I do not want to go to hell. I want to spend heaven, eternity in heaven with him. God, I pray that you would do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.